I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And as you're turning there, just say that I just realized that I'm living dangerously this morning because I used this mic all week long at VBS, and then I didn't change my batteries this morning. So we'll see if we get through the whole sermon. You can flag me down if all of a sudden you can't hear me, but we'll be fine. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9, and we are going to be picking up in verse 14. If you are new with us this morning, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, where we are working our way through the Gospel chapter by chapter. And last week we looked at the text in the beginning of chapter 9, which focuses on the transfiguration of Jesus, and today we'll be picking up right after that in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning in desperate need of you. Father, we may not feel our desperation as much as this father in the passage felt his desperation, but Lord, we are just as desperately in need of you as we just sang in the words of that song. We need you, Lord, every hour. And so we pray now that you would speak to us through your word and that you would sanctify us, that you would use your work, your word to continue to do your work in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest obstacle that Jesus faced during his earthly ministry? How would you answer that question? There might be some people who would say the greatest obstacle Jesus faced was Satan. We know he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and that was certainly an obstacle. There might be some people who would say, well, maybe the greatest obstacle that Jesus faced was the demons. We see all over in the Gospels that he had encounters with demons and was going head-to-head with demons, and maybe that was the greatest obstacle he faced. That was certainly an obstacle. Or maybe some people would say that the greatest obstacle he faced was the religious leaders. He was constantly in conflict with the religious leaders. He was persecuted by the religious leaders. The religious leaders eventually even plotted to kill him. And so maybe that was the greatest obstacle he faced. All of those were real obstacles, but I don't think that any of them were the greatest obstacle that he faced during his ministry. The greatest obstacle Jesus faced during his ministry was not Satan, it was not demons, and it was not the religious leaders. It was unbelief. It was unbelief. New Testament scholar James Edwards writes this. He says, Jesus can expel demonic forces at a word, but the evoking of faith is a much harder matter. Disbelief of Jesus, whether from scribes, crowds, disciples, or desperate fathers, is both a greater opposition and more serious obstacle than all the hosts of pandemonium. The greatest obstacle Jesus faced was unbelief, and we're going to see more about that this morning, but what we're going to see is when we read this passage, you often think that this is a passage primarily about Jesus exorcising a demon, casting a demon out of a young boy. But what I want you to see this morning is that at its heart, this passage is not so much a story about Jesus struggling with a demon as it is about Jesus struggling with unbelief, the unbelief of others around him. It is about the struggle for faith. If you look with me again at the beginning of this story, immediately after Jesus and Peter and James and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down from the mountain and then they meet up with the other disciples. And verse 14 says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, we don't know exactly what they were arguing about. That doesn't explicitly tell us what they were arguing about. We know there were lots of arguments in the Gospels. But it appears that they were arguing with the scribes. The disciples were arguing with the scribes about their inability to cast out this demon. Because verse 17 says, someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. This man came to Jesus. He was looking for Jesus, but Jesus was up on the mountain at the time. So he found some of Jesus' disciples, and he asked them to cast out this demon, and they weren't able to do it. Now, that might not seem like such a big deal, except that when you go back to chapter 6, you see that Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out demons, and he sent them out to do ministry in his name. But on this particular occasion, they were not able to cast out the demon, and so it appears that the scribes were arguing with them about this and maybe antagonizing them about their inability to do what they claimed that Jesus had given them the power to do. So how does Jesus respond? Well, verse 19, he answered them, O faithless generation. Remember that word, faithless. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Remember I said that this passage from start to finish is a passage about the struggle for faith. And the word faith is very important. The key word to notice in this verse is that Jesus, when he sees the situation, when he surveys the crowd and the disciples, the word he uses to describe the situation is the word faithless. This is a passage about the struggle for faith. And what I want you to see is that actually what we're going to see is that that struggle is played out in two different ways. And the first is that we see the struggle of a fearful father. Now, we already were introduced to this father. The father says, I came to you, Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't there. He came to the disciples, and he brought his demon-possessed son, and this man was helpless, and he was fearful. Just like many others we have seen who came to Jesus, he was at the end of his rope. He had nowhere to turn, so he comes to Jesus. And so Jesus asks to have the boy brought to him. And verse 20 says, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, the symptoms that are described here strongly resemble epileptic seizures. And so it is quite possible that this boy was having epileptic seizures. And some modern skeptics have looked at passages like this, and they've argued, well, this boy really wasn't demon-possessed at all. That's just ancient superstition. They say when people in the ancient world saw diseases that they didn't understand or could not fully explain, they attributed to those things demon possession, but they are not really demons at all, because from a modern perspective, many people just don't believe that demons exist. Here's why that's wrong. Here's why that is not a good interpretation of this passage. It's wrong, first of all, because the Bible knows how to distinguish between mere disease and demon possession. Read through the Gospels, and sometime if you want to survey this, read through the Gospels, and you will notice that sometimes there are people who are described as being diseased, but not having demon possession at all. And then there are other times where people are described as being demon-possessed, but not being diseased at all. And then there are other passages like this one where it seems like it could be both at the same time. The point I'm trying to make here is that the authors of the New Testament were not stupid. They knew how to distinguish between disease and demon possession. And so when we recognize that, what we see is that there could be a couple of things going on here in Mark chapter 9 with this boy. We don't know for sure all the ins and outs of what was going on. One possibility is that he did not have what we would characterize as epilepsy, but that he was possessed by demons who were causing epileptic-like seizures. Or it could be possible that he did have epilepsy, and the demons were exploiting that disease and making it worse and causing him to have additional seizures. It can be both things at once. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that in this instance, it's very clear, Mark tells us and Jesus tells us that there was a demon at work in this boy. Whatever else was going on in his body, there was a demon at work in him. Modern people might be embarrassed by the idea of demons and might be skeptical about the idea of demons, but the New Testament just takes it for a fact. The demonic realm is real and seeks to destroy people's lives. So, verse 21, Jesus asked his father, here's what he says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, this is really interesting because notice what the Father says. He says to Jesus, if you can do something, have compassion on us and help us. He does not question necessarily Jesus' willingness, but he questions whether Jesus is able to help his son. If you can, will you help us? Now, it's interesting because this is the opposite of another interaction that Jesus had way back in chapter 1 with a leper. If you remember in the story of the leper came to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. So the leper came to Jesus, and he didn't question Jesus' ability, but he questioned Jesus' willingness. He said, if you will, you can do it, but will you? Meanwhile, this father is sort of the opposite case, where he doesn't question Jesus' willingness, but he questions Jesus' ability, whether Jesus is able. If you can, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds by saying, all things are possible for one who believes. That one might be one of the top 10 Bible verses people could take out of context and use in misinterpreted ways. In fact, you could find preachers on YouTube who will take that verse and exploit it in all kinds of wrong ways and tell you things like, well, what that means is that God will give you whatever you want as long as you just have enough faith. All things are possible for one who believes. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying, if you just have enough faith, God will do whatever you wish. What he's saying is that we should never put limits on what God can do. True faith recognizes there is no limit to Jesus' ability, and there's nothing that can hold him back. This man was saying, if you can. He was putting a limit on Jesus' ability, and Jesus says, no, you don't put limits on my ability. All things are possible for him who believes. And so how does the father respond? Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That might be one of my favorite statements in all the Gospel of Mark. That's one of the most honest statements that you will get in the entire Gospel. Very few people are that honest, especially right in the presence of Jesus. In that statement, what is this man saying? What is he doing? He's reaching out to Jesus and he's saying, I trust in you, Jesus, and yet I'm still struggling to fully trust you. I'm still struggling to fully believe. I believe, but I've still got doubts. I've still got unbelief. Would you help me, Lord, with my unbelief? I wonder if you've ever felt like the Father in this passage. Have you ever felt like your faith was just not very strong, that your faith was mixed with a lot of doubts and a lot of unbelief? And maybe you come to church and you look at other people around you, you look at other Christians and you say, you know, it just seems like other people's faith is so much stronger than mine. My faith feels very weak. Or maybe you've been a Christian for years and years and years, and you just feel frustrated because you do believe, and yet alongside that faith, you still have doubts, and your faith is mixed with doubts, and you feel like your belief is mixed with unbelief. And if you can relate to that in any way, I want you to see that this story offers a couple of encouragements this morning. And one is that this father reminds us that our faith is always imperfect. Nobody in this room has perfect faith. Faith is always imperfect. Belief is always mixed with some amount of unbelief. No matter how strong of a Christian you are, there are times when your faith will be weak. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Few indeed are to be found among believers in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he is in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes and yet has about him a remainder of unbelief." Let yourself be encouraged this morning that this story is a reminder not just of one father, but of all of us, in that none of us can claim to have perfect faith. And secondly, what this story reminds us is that we don't have to wait until we have perfect faith to come to Christ and trust in him. There are a lot of people today that kind of operate with that mentality. Maybe they're not believers yet, but they think, you know what? I can't come to Jesus and trust him yet because my faith is not perfect yet. I still have doubts. Here's the problem. We'll always have doubts. We'll always have struggles. If we assume we have to get rid of all of our doubts before we come and trust in Christ, we'll never trust in Christ. We will never come to him because our faith is always imperfect. Faith, hear me when I say this morning, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is choosing to trust in Jesus even in the midst of my doubts and my questions. It's like saying to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, I still have questions, I still have struggles, I still have doubts, but I'm going to choose to trust in you because I know you're trustworthy and I know that you are bigger than whatever doubts I might still have and struggle with. I believe, but help my unbelief. I like these words from author Jason Meyer commenting on this passage. He says, "Ironically, this confession of unbelief is actually an example of belief. It is a prayer of faith. The Father has faith that Jesus can even help him with his lack of faith. Bringing our doubts to Jesus does not offend Jesus. He already sees what is in our hearts. He knows the problem. But have we reached the point where we will humble ourselves, confess our need, bring it to him, and beg him to do what only he can do?" That's what the Father did in this passage. He humbled himself, he came to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." He came to Jesus with his imperfect faith. And what was the result? Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Listen, this father had imperfect faith, but I want you to see that that imperfect faith was enough. There's a larger truth here that's worth remembering, and that is that we're saved in the Christian life through faith, but we're not saved through perfect faith. Even imperfect faith is enough to save a person because we're not saved by the strength of our faith, we're saved by the object of our faith. Let me say that again in case you missed it. You are not saved by the strength of your faith, you're saved by the object of your faith, which is Jesus. And he's strong enough to save anyone, even those with imperfect faith. The object of our faith is Jesus, and nothing is too difficult for him. But I said that we see the struggle for faith play out in two ways in this story, two different individuals or groups of people. The first is the struggle of the fearful father, but the second is the struggle of the feeble disciples. Verse 28 says, "When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Now you have to understand something here. The disciples are puzzled because back in chapter 5, Jesus had sent them out and had given them authority over demons. And he had not just given them authority over demons, but if you go back to chapter 5 and read the text, it says they cast out many demons. So this is something that they had already done before, maybe many times. And so you can imagine their confusion when all of a sudden they come to a situation where they try to cast out the demon of this young boy and they were not able to do so. And so when they are confronted with this, they say to Jesus, "Why could they not cast it out?" And I think there's something implied behind that question. I think there's something looming behind that. And I think what's implied behind it is that they're assuming somehow they just used the wrong technique. You know, maybe they needed a refresher course on how to cast out demons from Jesus. Or maybe they just needed to give us some pointers, Jesus, because obviously we weren't quite doing this the right way. And so can you help us, show us why we could not cast it out? But here's what I want you to see this morning, and that is that their failure was not that they were relying upon the wrong technique. Their failure was that they were relying upon the wrong power. Their failure was not that they were relying on the wrong technique. It was that they were relying on the wrong power. What I mean by that is that they were relying upon their own power to cast out this demon rather than relying upon the power of Jesus. Now, how do I know that? I know that because look at the way Jesus responds when they ask, why couldn't they cast out the demon? Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What does that imply? They weren't praying. If they were praying, then the demon would have been cast out. The fact that that the demon wasn't cast out shows that they weren't praying, which then tells us that they were not relying upon the power of God. They were not relying on the power of Jesus. They were relying upon themselves. They were relying upon their own strength, their own smarts, their own steam, their own technique. They assumed that Jesus, I guess, had given them power in and of themselves to cast out demons. And what they needed to recognize is that they had no power in and of themselves to cast out demons. Only God has power to do that. And it was only by relying upon Jesus through prayer that they could do that. And apparently, as they had continued ministering, they had drifted away from relying upon Jesus' power and instead had begun to think that they had it within themselves. New Testament scholar David Garland writes this. He says, "Only when the disciples are caught up short do they learn that they do not possess anything. Those who belong to the faithless generation do not cast out evil. God does. The power belongs entirely to him and must be received anew each time from him through a life of prayer. The prayerful attitude of, 'I believe, help my unbelief,' is therefore necessary for the healer as well as the sufferer." Do you see what's going on here? The disciples had something in common with that father, and that is that they were both struggling to actually believe in the power of Jesus, to trust in the power of Jesus, to actually have faith in his power rather than in their own power. The disciples were depending upon themselves rather than depending upon Jesus. That's the opposite of faith. Faith is depending upon the Lord. Unbelief is depending upon myself. And as a result, they were failing. And so this passage brings up a couple of really interesting questions I think we need to ask ourselves. And the first is, in our personal lives, where are we placing our faith? What are we trusting in our personal lives? Do we trust in God Do we have faith in Jesus, or are we living our personal lives in a way where we actually are placing our faith in something else? Everybody has faith in this world. I don't care who they are or what they believe. Everybody is placing their trust in something or someone. Where are we placing our trust? Are we trusting in Jesus in the way that we live our personal lives, or are we really trusting in our own selves, our own strength, our own esteem, our own wisdom, our own resources? One way of answering that is to look at our prayer lives. Prayer is a way of recognizing that I need Jesus and I have to depend upon him and not upon myself. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to this on a very real level in my own life. When I begin to neglect prayer in my own life, what happens? I begin to feel much more depleted. I begin to feel much more stressed. I begin to feel much more anxious. I begin to feel much more clouded. Why? Well, because when we don't pray, we are relying upon our own selves, our own power, our own resources. When we pray, we are recognizing that we are helpless and we must trust in Jesus and that his power is more effective than our own. But that's hard to do because prayer often doesn't feel very effective. It doesn't feel very productive. We're too busy to pray, right? I got too many things to do, and that just doesn't seem like a good use of my time. And yet, it's probably the most important thing that we need to do rather than relying upon our own techniques to solve life's problems. We need to recognize what the disciples did, and that is that we have no power within ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. With Christ, all things are possible. So in our personal lives, where are we placing our faith? What are we trusting in? And secondly, we could ask that same question. In the church, where are we placing our faith? What are we trusting in as a church? And of course, everybody would like to think that, well, we trust in Jesus. Of course we trust in Jesus. However, the tendency in every church, not just one church, but any church, is to begin trusting in ourselves rather than the power of God. You know, just like the disciples, we can begin to neglect the ministry of prayer because there are so many things that seem like a greater priority. And so instead, what do? We put all of our energy into our own ideas. We put our energy into our own techniques, our own strategies, our own programs to do God's work. And there's nothing wrong with our ideas and our strategies and our programs. Those aren't sinful things. But if that is what we're trusting in, if that's what we're trusting in, then we're going to end up like the disciples. We're going to feel depleted. We're going to wonder why we're failing and why it is that we're just not getting the results that we would like to see. And how many times, if you look across the United States or across the world maybe, where you have Christians and churches who are just, you know, expending an enormous amount of energy and saying, well, why doesn't this seem to be working? Why doesn't it seem like we're getting any results from this? And there could be lots of answers to that question. I'm not saying that there's just one. But one possibility might be is that we might be just trusting in ourselves rather than relying upon God's power. If prayer just becomes an afterthought, that, you know, we do all the things that we want to do, and then we say a three-second prayer at the end, hoping God will bless it. I'm not sure that we're really trusting in the power of God. I think we're trusting more in our own selves. The passage of Mark 9 is a reminder that if we want to see God's power at work in our lives and in our church, we have to stop trying to live life relying on our own steam and start depending upon him. I want to draw your attention as I close to a previous episode in Mark that I think is really interesting to compare to what happens here. If you think back with me to what happened a few chapters back when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, you might remember that when Jesus visited Nazareth, he was rejected by the people. There was the classic line, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, right? And so Jesus goes to Nazareth, and he is rejected by the people largely. And here's how Mark describes it in Mark 6. He says, he could do no mighty work there It's a bizarre statement. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Remember I said the greatest obstacle Jesus faced in his ministry was not Satan, wasn't the demons, wasn't the religious leaders, it was unbelief. And Mark goes so far as to say, not just in Mark 6, that Jesus chose not to do work there, but he could not do work there because of their unbelief. And what he is saying is that when people refuse to believe in Jesus, they miss out on his mighty works. They miss out on his power in their lives. Unbelief will cut you off from the power and the grace of Jesus. But what this passage in Mark 9 shows us is that belief, even imperfect belief, will connect you to the power of Jesus. And his mighty work will unfold in ways that we could never have imagined. It is only when we stop trusting in ourselves and begin trusting in Jesus that his mighty work will continue to unfold in our lives. So let's pray that it would be so. Lord Jesus, Lord, we're just like the Father in this passage, and we're just like the disciples. Lord, we believe in you, but Lord, we struggle still with doubts and with unbelief. We minister in your name, and yet, Lord, we know that we're guilty of relying upon ourselves rather than trusting in you through the power of prayer. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Help our unbelief. Help our self-sufficiency. Give us a greater and greater faith, Lord. Increase our faith with each year that passes. And remind us each day, Lord, that with you, all things are possible. But apart from you, we can do nothing. We praise you, Lord, and we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.